Tonight, our subject will be the continuation of the two previous talks. Those of us who were together for the other two will remember that we spoke about the temptations of the Lord. And we said that one must pay close attention to the way Satan tempts a person. Because he too will certainly be tempted if he truly wants to follow the path of God. A God who became man was tempted by Satan. How much more then are we? And what we must be especially careful about is the interpretation of Scripture. Because Satan uses passages from Scripture to support his case, but Christ rejects his use of them. This is another important point, the value Christ places on Scripture. The proof is that he fights against Satan through Scripture. Scripture alone, then, is not enough. So, it is not enough for a person to know Scripture. He must also know it rightly. Because if he does not know it rightly, it brings about the opposite results. Wrong interpretation of Scripture creates the heresies, and as a consequence, the death of the soul, that is, hell. Heresy is something that cannot be healed, that leaves no room for a cure. A sinner is one thing, a heretic is another, and all those who fell into this trouble are the very ones who know Scripture, as we used to put it, comparing it to ourselves. And we hear it said often enough among ourselves, don't you know, he knows Scripture by heart and inside out. He knows it neither by heart nor inside out, because if he knew Scripture correctly, he would not be defending the things he defends. But if he does know Scripture correctly, he can support his faith and create the conditions for salvation. Satan is set on learning, on confirming, 100%, whether Christ is the Son of God. He speaks to him deceptively. He speaks to him in the same way he spoke within Eden, as I told you. And there he said, did God really tell you not to eat from any of these trees? And he got the answer that it is not so, that we may eat from all but one, and on this he built. Where did he build? Where did he say yes? There where God had said no, as he did then, so he does now. The yes of God, Satan turns into a no. And the no of God, Satan turns into a yes. Joy to those who will not listen to Satan, but will listen to God, setting aside their own reasoning, the desires of the flesh, the world, and the interests of the ego, for all these things work against the human soul. So our Christ was tempted through the flesh, and he fought against it through fasting. The flesh is the foremost enemy of the human soul. He was also tempted in relation to the world, through the desire to be seen and admired by others. Because of the world, many people today are being lost, have been lost, and will continue to be lost. Indeed, they are already lost. The world is a great beast set against the soul, but it comes second in order. First is the flesh. That is what we should be afraid of. The flesh is an ant lion, as the fathers say. Sometimes it shows up as an ant and whimpers and asks for things that aren't good for the soul, and other times it plays the lion against the soul. A person must always be watchful and have the great virtue of discernment to know when he must yield to the demands of the flesh and when he must not. The world too is a great beast, but one that a person can shut outside if he wants to. Yet he wants the world. It pampers his ego. His ego is eager to hear, to learn, and to find out what others are saying about him, both openly and in secret. This is the vainglory within a person, and he must struggle against it. Christ said that the whole world lies in the evil one. Therefore, when we speak of the world, we mean a mass of wicked people. And take heed, human beings are more dangerous to man than wild beasts. Beware of men is the commandment. He did not say, beware of the beast, he said, beware of man. Because a man who is not of God, not of God, is not simply a bad man, is not simply one beast, he is a whole synod of beasts. The beasts each have a single trait, but a man can have many traits of many beasts all at the same time. That is why a person must guard himself from the world. Now, many will say, but this is the world. How can I guard myself from the world when I live in the midst of it? That is another matter. Diseases exist, but so do vaccines. Once someone has been vaccinated, he is no longer afraid of the disease. We see a doctor dealing with the most contagious illnesses, and yet he does not fall ill. A nurse cares for a patient with an infectious disease, and yet she does not contract the disease herself. Why? Because she has been vaccinated. She has taken the necessary precautions. This is exactly what a person must do as well, if he wishes, but unfortunately he does not wish to be vaccinated. He vaccinates his child with the medicines and vaccines needed to protect against childhood illnesses and epidemics. Yet he does not inoculate the child with Christ. So he will get him up early in the morning to take him, in his turn, to the clinic, to give him his injection. But he will not get him up to take him to church. As a consequence, it is only natural that he is left unprotected from that side of the world. He also carries the world into the home, with the magazine, with the radio, and now with the TV. He loads the world right into the home. How can this child possibly resist? He cannot resist. He is not yet of an age to judge and to choose. So we are the ones, these very ones, who both for ourselves and for those who depend on us, will give an account one day. The world does not want us. The world simply does its own work. But we, if we choose to go right on following it. I was giving a talk once, and a young woman, a student, came at me, saying, "That's just how the world is," and so on, and there's no standing up to it. So I said, "You, the fish are going to judge you." And she waited, of course, to hear what I meant by that. I said, "If you go down to the sea and take a fish and bring it out and do not salt it, better not to bring it out at all. There is nothing more tasteless. And here is this fish that stayed 5, 10, 15, 20 years in the sea, and it is still unsalted, right there in the brine. Why? Just ask it, and it will tell you, to teach you, my king, that you too will be in the brine of the world, and yet stay unsalted." Paul says it plainly. If it were the case, he says, that the world itself were to blame, I would tell you to leave the world. But that is not what I am saying. What I am telling you is this: you will be in the world, but you will not belong to the world. You will be among the sexually immoral, but you will not be sexually immoral. You will be among thieves, but you will not be thieves. You will be among the dishonorable, but you will not be dishonorable. Would that a person could admit it, could take it in, could accept it? Not merely one signature from some great man of his little world, but from the whole world and all the great ones of every age. Let them all sign their names at the bottom of a page, whether for me or against me. That whole pile of signatures counts for nothing anywhere. Whatever certificate the world may hand out, I stress this to you, so mark it well. Say whatever you like about me tonight. You are thousands here. Are you not? Say whatever you like. You cannot send me to hell, and you cannot send me to paradise. So your signature, your opinion, falls into the void. Then does what you say interest me? Yes, because I will hear you out. I will be able to accept it, if I am honest and upright, when you tell me something true, something that helps me, something that lifts me up, that guides me rightly, that calls me back from a downward path I have taken. That I will accept, yes. But when what you offer me, what you point me toward, what you tell me, what you do, is not right, not for this passing life, not for eternity, often not even for the body, let alone the soul, not even for the body, how am I to follow you, and why should you sway me? So I will not listen to you, but sadly, a person frets over what the world will say. What God will say, he does not care about, what the world will say, that he cares about, wanting to keep the world's good opinion. Many will say he has lost the outward testimony. Indeed, they use this against priests. How do you know? The world speaks against him. If the world does not speak against you, you never grow holy. They will speak against you precisely so that you may be sanctified. Who is it that tells you rightly the things another says, which you seize at once as a trump card and cling to as settled? The world says so, and what is the world? And what does the world know, and what does the world see? For God has forbidden judgment by man. His yes or his no counts for nothing anywhere. And yet many people have lost their humanity because of the world. Because the girls today cannot be told apart, whether they are men or women, because of the world. because the boys cannot be told apart whether they are men or women because of the world. Why did you leave the house on an empty stomach without eating? Because of the world. You go to buy a piece of bread, and you say, it's oil-free Wednesday, the strict fast, and then, at work, you break your fast anyway. At work, you cannot hold your ground because of the others. The world puts you under unbearable pressure. How can a family have more than one or two children? Where can you hold your ground? Where can you go out, visit your relatives, go to work, or go to the office? You cannot hold your ground by now. People treat you like an oddity. You suffer. You become a martyr in the midst of the world. That is what the world is like. And then the world tells you that you are justified. You're married, and the world will still give you permission to go. One person will drive you there in their car, another will hand you money, another will cover your phone bill, and another. The whole world makes itself available to you for every single thing, for whatever downhill road you've started down. That's the world. And still we do not reckon the world as a beast, and we do not see the world as an enemy, and we do not arm ourselves to withstand the world, and we do not have the strength to shut the door on the world, even when this world is our own brothers and sisters. It is our own parents. If they set themselves against us and make the road hard for us, the one road to the kingdom of heaven. These are temptations the Christian will surely pass through, and you must take care not to hanker after the world's applause. Did you see how beautifully the devil put it to Christ? Throw yourself down, he says, for it is written that the angels will not let you strike your foot against a stone. A crowd will gather below when they see you climbing up to jump, and they will applaud you when they catch you in the air. And it was indeed written, but not for Christ. I do not throw myself down. If I meet a temptation, I will ask for strength, and God will help me. But if I throw myself into it, God will not help me. Because there is pride in it, he is going out to reap applause from the world. So I do not care whether the world applauds me or not. This is a serious matter, and we have not fully grasped it. I was speaking with someone and asked him, why don't you button your shirt? It's fashionable, he told me, to leave it unbuttoned. It is fashionable to leave it unbuttoned? Seriously? And who started this fashion? The world. The world made it fashionable, so now the shirt has to be unbuttoned. Fashion. You might be sitting in a reception room, for example, with a scarf, the jacket taken off, and you will wear a winter scarf because it is the fashion. I do not know what other oddity this world can dream up, and still the next man copies it. And I remember reading about Charlie Chaplin, poor fellow, who they said wears his hat on backwards. They say to him, Maestro, why do you wear your hat like that? Ah, he says, everyone wears it straight. I wear what everybody else wears, so why should I go strutting around all on my own? That's what he says. But listen, my friend, whether you're a man or a woman, so you're supposed to do whatever every corrupt person tells you, and the others aren't supposed to do the right thing that you're doing? Why? Where is yourself? Where is your dignity? Where is your strength, your very being, your personhood? Why should you follow it, rather than it follow you, when you are the one holding to what is right and walking rightly? You are living rightly when you keep in mind that by noon you may not make it home. Whether your garment is buttoned or unbuttoned, it all comes to an end. Then you have learned true wisdom. The world is a formidable beast, so once you come to know Christ, you must struggle against your flesh. Satan will multiply his forces. If he tempted you once before, now he will tempt you 1,000 times. Look at where you stand with the world. Have they started to accuse you, to call you a Jesuit, to call you a fool, to say you've been had, that you were taken in? Then know that you have taken the right road. Keep going and don't listen. If they haven't begun to mock you, if your friendships haven't begun to thin out, know that you haven't taken a single step in Christianity. Say, rather, that you have merely added Christ to your world, because that is what you have done. For Christ is born in that soul where all the other gods have already died within it. There is the God of fashion, the God of the flesh, the God of the world, the God of the ego, and so on. Christ the Nazarene is not born in a soul like that. The other gods have to die for him to be born. And whether they die depends on you, not on God. God wants to come, but he waits for you to give him a cradle. He waits for you to offer him a place. If you don't offer it, nothing happens. He has dignity, and he makes himself utterly unobtrusive. He remains at the edge, slighted, pushed aside, reviled, and neglected. He waits there patiently until, with all your heart, you acknowledge him and ask for him, and even then he will ask you once more. Have you thought carefully about whether you want me to come? I do not want to come only to hear you grumble. I do not want to come only to see you troubled. If you feel that my presence is suffocating you, then I will not come. Stay with the one you have chosen. Live your life. I will remain outside. So let us pay attention to these things. This is one part, as I told you at the beginning, that falls between his birth, his baptism, and his public life. These temptations came in between. Satan persists. He does not give up. You find it in Luke in the 4th chapter. When Christ was tempted and defeated Satan utterly, yielding in nothing, Satan withdrew. Satan left, but only for a time, as Luke says, until an opportune time. Satan does not repent. He does not tire of coming back. He does not tire of pressing on. Satan does not give up until the soul departs and goes and is even shut safely inside. Right up until then, we are told that when Saint Anthony the Great breathed his last, and his holy soul was in the hands of the angels and was departing, the demons cried out, "Ah, Anthony, you've escaped us!" And do you know what he answered? Not yet. His soul was still in the hands of the angels, and Antony, with all the experience that great man had, answered, "Not yet." You see what kind of enemy we are dealing with. What a cunning one we are dealing with. Satan is a person with 7,500 years of experience. You can imagine what he has seen, what he has done, what he has contrived, and what he is able to devise, being a spirit. How much we need humility to be in us. For if there is no humility, no recognition that on our own we can do nothing, and if what our Holy Church says is not applied to us as well, let us commend our whole life to Christ our God, we will not be able to take a single step. We will say that we are religious, and indeed we would be within that framework of religious people, but to go forward as we should, with real results to arrive and to find our rest, as the scriptures say, calls for attention, persistence, and patient endurance. But above all, and I will keep repeating it, a humble mind. Never place any confidence in yourself. For where our confidence in ourselves ends, God's help begins. God waits for us to despair completely of our own efforts so that he may take over. Keep this in mind when you have a case and take the file to your lawyer. Your lawyer asks for the entire file. You cannot give him only part of it while keeping certain papers for yourself. If you give him half and keep the rest, he will not take the case. That proves, first, that you do not trust him, and second, that he cannot act on your behalf. He needs you to give him the whole file. In other words, you must raise your hands and surrender, because I believe means I surrender myself. That is its meaning. I believe means I surrender myself. Take me into your care. And when a person stretches out upon the sea and makes no movement at all, the sea does not pull him under. As they say, he plays dead. Is that not so? Do we not lie back upon the sea without sinking? Just as the sea, when we surrender ourselves to it, does not drown us, so Christ will hold us. But where is such trust? There is no such trust, not even among these Christians. That is why you see Christians with many icons, many oil lamps, many crosses, much incense. But they live their lives like orphans. They say, "Our Father who art in heaven." Yet when you come close to them in some sorrow, in some illness, in some difficulty, and so on, they behave like orphans, and your heart aches for them, because they have not taken to heart that they must pass through such things. The words are beautiful. The words of our Christ have remained classic. On the road to Emmaus, he said, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and so enter into the kingdom of heaven?" Why, then, are you troubled by this? Why are you distressed? Why are you downcast? But we came here to live, and that is precisely where we are caught. In coming here to live, we came to die, and we die in order to live. They ask, how many inhabitants does the earth have? How many tenants does the earth have? The earth has no permanent inhabitants. People say, it has inhabitants, but we are not permanent residents of the earth. We are only tenants here. Do not let Satan deceive you. The master can serve you notice of eviction whenever he chooses. So reflect deeply on life and take heed. And be careful. Don't let Satan fool you. You have one soul and you will give an account for it, together with it. It was entrusted to you, so watch over it. If Christ himself was tempted, then who are you and I that we should not be tempted? That is why I say and repeat, beware of these two beasts. But we shall go further, because the Lord faced three temptations, and through them he gave us, in broad outline, the threefold pattern of the temptations we shall face in this world. Of course, each temptation has its own variations and branches. Broadly speaking, the three temptations are those of the flesh, the world, and the ego. Yet each has further branches, and there a person must be watchful. What I repeat is that we must ask God to guide us rightly into his truth, because in your light we shall see light. Without the light of Christ, it is impossible to see the right path. The Church tells us this, specifically in the service of the doxology. In your light we shall see light. Without Christ, who is the light, we cannot see. Don't be so sure that because you read the Scriptures, you therefore know the Scriptures. The Scriptures were written by the Holy Spirit, and they are interpreted by the Holy Spirit. And if they were being interpreted by the Holy Spirit, there would not be thousands of heresies. No, it isn't like that. Yes, it is like that. No, it isn't. No, it's this. It's the other thing. Protestantism, from Luther's day until now, has broken up into 350 shades. Which one of them all has the truth? So not one of them has the Spirit. Because if they had the Spirit, they would remain in the Spirit. They cannot all have the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not in them, do you see? In any case, when Satan failed in these two attempts to get our Lord, as the saying goes, into his hands, he turned at once to another trick. He turns and says to him, all these things will I give you, if you will fall down and worship me. I am willing, he says, to give you all these, if you fall down and worship me. It is no hard thing, one act of kneeling, for him to give you everything after all. Why did you come into the world, Christ? Did you not come to take these back from Satan's dominion? Satan says, quite rightly, they are mine, for before Christ everything is his. He is the one who holds it, and he spoke quite correctly to God, as we read in Job. I have come here from roaming about the earth and walking up and down under heaven. The whole earth, I am the one who walks it, he says. And before Christ everything is in his hand. He holds authority over it all, it belongs to him. You see all these things, he says to the Lord, they are mine. All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. So, as we might put it, why go and be crucified? Why go and suffer? Why go and be tortured? Here is such an easy way. Is it really so serious a matter to bow down just once? One would have to resist him, even though he would give you everything. And you know, to gain anything at all, as we know from wars, from the histories of nations, and from our own history, blood has been shed for a mere inch of land. Yet here, without any bloodshed, he would give you the whole world, visible and invisible, to possess and rule over. It was an opportunity beyond anything one could imagine. So it appears to a man. But this great opportunity for man is equally a great opportunity for the devil. If he can pull it off, it is not a great opportunity for man, the way it is served up and appears on the surface. It is a great opportunity for the devil. You put yourself in his hand then. For, as you know, he is the ruler of this world. Is he not the ruler of this world? So when he hands over authority to another and makes him a ruler, but this ruler has made a prostration before him, then he would have both what that ruler had and the ruler himself along with it. How could you catch this device? This takes experience. How could a man catch it? And we have plenty of things like this today. I will give you everything, he says, if you give me your honor, if you do this for me, if you satisfy me in that. Here, fine clothes, do you want them? and a car, and here, take this too, whatever you like. Is it really such a serious matter now, over one kiss, one caress, one bit of pleasure? Is there anything to it? Oh, come now, look at all this instead. And so a person is deceived and takes the view that if they enjoy all those other things, they are free, they have had their pleasure, and they have the right to live, when at the very same moment they have fallen into sin. He has no right to live. So Satan set before him now a temptation of such a lure that a man cannot get hold of it. Second, what did he offer him? Someone might say, you know, to be king of the whole world now, and ruler of the whole world, everything there is. But what did Satan actually offer him? Garbage, wretched, filthy things. What was there that was good, that was right, that was holy, worth preserving, eternal, before Christ came? The one who gave it meaning, who gave it value, is Christ. Whatever filth he had, whatever rubbish Satan had, he offers it to Christ. Christ does not accept it, because that too Christ would have had to sanctify with his own blood in order to give it any value. And of course a person, when they find themselves in situations like these, gets things all muddled. If they don't have discernment, the greatest virtue, the one a Christian ought to be asking for every single day, give me, enlighten my darkness. Give me discernment. Lead me in the way I should walk. Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. If those words are not said by the believer, it cannot turn out any other way. They will be led astray by Satan. So everything was won through sacrifices, through struggles, and now this one comes and serves it up to you and hands it to you for free, just like that. Yet Christ did not yield. And what is more, yesterday Christ was a hermit, a hungry man suffering for 40 days, and now the next day he is to present himself as a Rockefeller, a chief ruler over everything. You understand what a contrast this is, what a temptation, and how easily a man can be swept away. I've made my fortune, he tells you. I've gained this. These are the devices that have devoured the whole world, and only people who pray with humility and say to Christ, guard my mind, protect me, become a wall around my nous, my spiritual intellect, that I not be swept away. For the flaming arrows of the evil one are able to torpedo a man to destroy him. He has cunning, he has craft. Satan sows now in order to reap 500 years, 1,000 years later. Our 5-year and 10-year plans here, the kind the states draw up, are laughable by comparison. Satan has grand, far-reaching plans. He knows where he will lay his ambush to catch you, and when he will catch you, and how he will catch you. And he has a special method for each one. He will catch the young man one way, the rich man another, the poor man another, the handsome man another, the young girl another. He has various ways. He will catch the priest one way, the governor another. He has 10,000 ways. And woe to the man who does not pray for Christ to guard him from Satan's snares. It once made a deep impression on me, a prayer sent to me by a resident of the Home for the Incurables, who I would like to believe is still there. And I feel very badly about myself that I still haven't gone to visit this woman. For 15 years now she has been sending me a few drachmas from there, and I send her 10, 15, 20 copies of the parish leaflet, which she hands out among the other residents as best she can. One time she was thrilled by this leaflet, and she wrote me a letter of good wishes for the new year. And at the end she wrote, my prayer is that the Lord may guard you from the influence of Satan. It made such an impression on me. It was the first time I had ever heard it. I had met spiritual people. I had spoken with them. And by God's grace I have read many patristic books. Yet this prayer, so full of meaning, so necessary a prayer that every one of us needs, I had never heard it, and I heard it from this woman. And my conscience strikes me. I tell you, because I have not gone, I still have not managed to walk the 200 meters from here to the Home for the Incurably Ill, just to see this young woman. We give this blessing, go, my child, and may God keep everything going right for you. But when will God ever lead you to the left? When you keep asking Him to make everything go right, and then you expect Him to say thank you. When will God ever lead him to the left? When you tell him, make everything turn out right for him. Do you know what you're telling him? Go on, Lord, keep him on the same road, do not let him change his life. I will ask God to bring things to you just as you are. You know what you are saying, stay on your road, do not repent. That is the blessing you are giving him. These are the prayers we make. These are our own expressions, God willing, of course, and weather permitting, we will go. Then one of our own goes a step further. So, if God is willing but the weather is not, nothing can be done. Again, of course, God willing but also weather permitting. These are expressions of ours. Do you see it? I pray some write to me and others tell me that you will see him as you wish. Really? And who told you that what I wish is right, so that you pray for it to come to pass? Who told you that I have such discernment that my desires and wishes are right? Tell me, do I know what is best better than God does? Why do you not pray to God and beseech him to act as he sees fit, according to his mercy? Nothing in us stands upright. Nothing is right. How does he bear with us? But he is God, and he bears with us. There is no gall in him. If there were, if he had wanted to, he would have wiped us out. David got there first and headed it off. He didn't let it come to that. If thou shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, Lord, who shall stand? Who can stand before you, if you decide to settle accounts with each one of us, according to the way each of us thinks and the way each of us acts? That's just how it was. It was God's will. That's what one woman says. That's what another person says. Think about our conduct. Think about our actions. Christ is the one who adds days to our lives, and he watches our every action from moment to moment. You know those machines they now have in hospitals for monitoring people, especially those with heart disease? Doctors can watch them from a distance and see what is happening. In the same way, Christ watches us at every moment, and we have still not given him the opportunity to take us from this life. If we remain here, it is not because we must remain, but because we have not given him the opportunity to take us. For not once have we lived a day that was perfect, holy, peaceful, and sinless, even though for 30, 40, 50, or 60 years, according to our age, we have prayed, "Grant this, O Lord." We have not lived even one such day. If we do live such a day, that is an opportunity for him to take us. Do you understand what I'm saying? Do what I tell you. Go off to some quiet corner and talk it over with yourselves when you are on your own. So he asks Christ to kneel down before him, and we, for our part, find it easy enough to bend the knee, for a few drachmas to cheat the tax office, for a few drachmas to swallow up another man's toil, to devour the sweat of his brow, 1,001 things like that. We make so many compromises against our own soul to satisfy our fashions and please the world around us. We bow down, making many prostrations. Throughout our lives we are slaves. Throughout our lives we are defeated. Few are those who resist, who recognize that they have fallen and struggle to rise again, crying out, "My God, how long? How long?" as Paul did. What did Paul say there? "I see a law within me that is opposed to the law of my nous, my spiritual intellect." I want to say something else. I want to do one thing, and I find myself somewhere else. "What is to become of me, wretched man that I am?" he says. "I see that this thing is crooked, and I do not want to do it, and yet I do the crooked thing anyway." You will have noticed it. I'll cut this out. You set yourself to cut it out, and the next day you do it double, you fall twice. Where you used to fall once, now you fall twice, whether with the tongue or in the flesh or in something else. That is the whole matter. Only Christ is the one who takes hold of a person, takes him upon himself, and sets his weaknesses in order. Besides, I would want you to know at this point so that you will not be afraid, though of course I do not want to encourage you towards sin, that it is more to a person's benefit to lean a little towards sin than toward the other side. It's dangerous, it's dangerous. Just like the doctors tell us diabetics, better to have your sugar a little high than to have none at all, because there's a real chance you'll go hypoglycemic, and they'll be carting you off to the cemetery, out among the cypress trees. So it is better to have a touch of diabetes and be insured against that side. because when a person today unfortunately sees that he is a little better than the next man, such pride seizes him that he would have been better off committing 1,000 deadly sins. Better to have committed 1,000 sins on the left than to fall from the right. From a supposed sinlessness, countless are the ways and countless the traps into which a person can fall. I am not telling fairy tales here. I am speaking words meant to make us perfect people for the kingdom of heaven, not just people of candles and incense, fooling ourselves that we are Christians because we come to the sermon. No, the kingdom of heaven has no runners-up on a waiting list, nor is there a repair crew up there to fix us later. Be therefore perfect here. Here is where we are to become perfect in humility. And that is why the church prays, on the one hand, for the whole day to be perfect, holy, peaceful, and sinless, but on the other hand, it also prays for a Christian ending to our life, at least, take me at a moment that you see fit. Because we are like little chicks. However much the mother says to the chick inside the shell, let me bring you out to get a little air, to see the sun, to walk about, it is lovely out here. The chick says, no, 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 shut up inside, that is how we are here, down in the filth. Amid cancer, tuberculosis, madness, and all the many afflictions this flesh is subject to, how can we conceive of, how can we grasp, the freedom of the soul? But because we have not set our soul in order, and it fears having to give an account, it fears the judgment, that is precisely why it does not want to depart. He is like an accountant who has not balanced his books, the treasurer who is not square with the till and does not want the inspection, who fears the inspection. Contrast him with the one who is in order. He does not fear the inspection, whatever hour it chooses to come. And he says what Paul said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. From these three cases that I read to you, I would like to settle and sum things up as follows. It is this, even if Satan speaks to you through Scripture and with every appearance of truth, never believe him. Satan even takes Scripture itself and uses it to strike at a person and bring him to ruin. John Chrysostom draws this conclusion from that thought. Even if the demons say something useful, do not listen to them even then. Even if you think the demons are saying something good, he says, no, do not accept it. Do not listen to them even then. The second point rests on what Christ said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God, for it is written. Do you know when we tempt God? Have you ever considered when we tempt God? There are many ways in which a person tempts God. Without serious cause, you must not ask for a miraculous intervention. Prayer and God's intervention. Do not ask for it. Your head aches. Do not take oil to make the sign of the cross over it, expecting it to be healed. Nor beg God so that you can take an aspirin and get well. God has the aspirin too. God has provided the doctor as well. If it cannot be treated by the means he has given you, let me put it simply, why put your God to the test? If those means cannot cure it and it does not go away, then yours is an exceptional case, one that neither medical science nor medicine can treat. Then go to God. My God, my saint, whichever one it is, depending on what the illness is, say your eyes are the trouble, then I want you to go to the specialist, to Saint Paraskevi, my saint, these people can't do anything for me. Please, you help me then. But if you can be set right otherwise, by ordinary means, since everything is his, both the sciences and the medicines, they are his. So if you can do not go that way, you are tempting your God, so do not ask him for a miraculous intervention. Yes or no, for God to play games with you. That is exactly it. You are tempting your God. So you must not tempt your God by putting his power to the test, nor do so out of curiosity. This too the person must not do. He should accept things with simplicity. And I want you to notice what he said to him. Bring God down, bring him down. That is what he said to Eve as well, and that is what he says to us. Fornicate, commit adultery, look, see, taste. Jesus does not force anyone. Just as the devil said there, go ahead, so he says it here as well. But the responsibility is mine if I give in. No one made me do it. Just as the Lord himself did not throw himself down, I will not listen to you. Let no one ever accuse God by saying he made me do it. Satan has no such power. Satan only makes the suggestion. Sin happens in exactly the same way as the first sin. If you eat from this, Eve, you will become God. And you will quickly become God. Eve looked at it, saw it, examined it closely, beautiful to the sight, good to the taste. She ate and gave to Adam, and the result was the very opposite. So let no one ever say that his God is to blame, or that Satan is stronger and forced him into it. He does not force you, watch the causes, so that you may escape the consequences. If you get burned, it means you did not have enough grounding. Or else you walked into the fire at the very moment when you shouldn't have gone. You wanted to, and you went. How did you come here tonight? Did Satan bring you? Did the Holy Spirit bring you? Neither the one nor the other? Satan was the one suggesting that you not come. You pressed your own feet into service, even though you're tired, and even though you were sure you wouldn't find a seat once you got here, that you'd be wasting your time, that you already know all this, and a thousand and one other things besides. He may threaten you with your husband, he may threaten you with your wife, he may stir your children up against you, so many obstacles, and yet you broke through those obstacles and dragged your feet here anyway. You wanted to come and you came, someone else didn't come, the Holy Spirit didn't leave you without a nudge. The other one tells you not to go, and then they leave you standing in the middle. You have to settle it yourself and say, am I going or am I not going? You act in your own freedom, so put that down. That's something that ought to stay on the record. Does that bother you? Satan tempts, he slanders, he distorts, he urges, but never does he coerce. Never does he coerce. The person himself will sign, yes, I consent, yes, I want it. And that is how sin comes about. All of this had to be said in some way, as I see it, and as I, for my part, understand it. Now, keep whatever you think best. I pray that you will not be tempted, neither in the flesh, nor in the world, nor in the ego, nor in self-interest. But this lot is common to us all. If he left his life as a pattern for us to follow, then people will be tempted. This much, then, for tonight.